Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Have you ever heard the statement or the title Covenant Theology? I've talked about it before on the radio broadcast, but maybe for some people in our listening audience, that's a term that is not something they're familiar with. If it is, then you'd be very much interested, if you're familiar with that term, I should say, you would be very much interested in a brand new book that has just been published. It's published by Christian Focus, and the title of the book is The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption. It's written by Dr. J.V. Fesco, and the back of the book says this: when Christians reflect on the gospel, their attention is rightly drawn to the cross and empty tomb. But is this it? Or is there much more to the story? In a groundbreaking work, J.V. Fesco reminds us that the great news of the gospel message is rooted in eternity, whereby a covenant was made between the persons of the Trinity in order to redeem sinners like you and me. Well, I think that opening statement there, at least the blurb on the back of the book describing the book, is something that is very interesting, because I don't find that many Christians do take their belief in God, take their salvation all the way back into eternity past. I find them rooting it in possibly in a sinner's prayer somewhere along the way, some point of conversion in their life, but very seldom do we find them thinking about it in much more broader terms, especially all the way back into eternity past, where there is this covenantal relationship. Primarily, people speak about it between the Father and the Son, but in this book, it includes the entire Trinity, the Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption. Let me introduce our guest here today. J.V. Fesco is the Academic Dean and Professor of Systematic and Historical Theology at Westminster Seminary in California. He's also the author of A Christian's Pocket Guide to Growing in Holiness, and another book entitled Last Things First. Dr. Fesco, it's a pleasure to have you on the Knowing the Truth radio program today.
Pastor Bowling, it's a pleasure to be with you. Thanks so much for having me.
Well, the book is very interesting. I love covenant theology. I make much about that thought of the arrangement between Christ, or the agreement, the covenant between the Father and the Son in eternity past. But your book caught my attention because it includes the title, The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption. And I have to admit right at the very top of the broadcast that I had probably excluded the third person of the Trinity in much of my discussion about covenant theology. So why don't you give us a little bit of a gist of why you decided to write on this particular topic at this particular time.
Yeah, I think that, as you say, covenant theology certainly captures so many of the rich themes that we find throughout the Scriptures. And basically, I think we're typically drawn to what Christ did in the scope of history. But there are a number of phrases and passages in the Bible that draw our attention into eternity, because in Luke 22:29, for example, Christ is celebrating the Last Supper with his disciples, and the most English translations render Christ's statement as, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father appointed unto me a kingdom." Mm. But the underlying Greek there uses the term not for appoint, but rather covenant. And so Christ says, "I covenant to you a kingdom as my Father covenanted unto me a kingdom." Mm. And so that naturally draws the question, when, at what point did Christ receive a covenanted kingdom from his Father? And so there are numerous passages of Scripture, I think, that speak to this, whether it might be in Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 110, you know, the Lord swearing an oath, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and oath-swearing being absolutely constitutional, absolutely fundamental to a covenantal agreement.
Mm.
We also see passages such as in Psalm 2:7, you know, where the Father is ultimately speaking to the Son. He says, "Today, you know, you are my Son. Today, I have begotten you," and that this is ultimately couched under the phrase, "I will tell of the decree." Well, when you look at the various usages of that term decree in the Scriptures, you find through the Psalms that that term is interchangeable with the term covenant. And so the psalmist is saying, I will tell of the covenant. You know, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. So that Christ's entire ministry in this respect, from eternity into history, is wrapped in the doctrine of the covenant. But just as you see this idea of covenant, you also see repeated language, especially, for example, in the Gospel of John, where John says, my Father sent me.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, Christ uses that very language some 30-plus times of being sent. And it's like I tell my students, I say, you can't send yourself.
Yeah.
That's something that somebody else has to do. And not only do we see the language of the Father sending the Son, but we also see the language of the Spirit being sent. And so I think that this is ultimately reflective of, you know, the idea that the God that we know in history is the same God in eternity, and that the intra-Trinitarian relations among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ultimately become revealed in history. And so this unfolding redemptive covenant that we find ourselves the recipients of is really something that begins in eternity.
Mm.
And in the simplest of terms, I think it's where we see this in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul talks about being predestined in love and being predestined in Christ. And I always am fond of telling my students, Christ is not simply Jesus' last name, like John Smith, but rather it's a title invested with significant Old Testament freight and meaning, and so that this is the anointed. And so this means that from eternity, we're united in some sense to the Messiah. And then I press them with one more question. I always ask, if he is anointed, with what is he anointed? Or more specifically, with whom is he anointed? And it's the Spirit. And so it's this idea that from eternity, the triune God planned redemption and united us to Christ through the work of the Spirit, and it now unfolds to us in this in terms of this covenant. So it's just very rich teaching. And so I don't know, perhaps that's at least briefly sketches some of my interest and zeal for the doctrine.
Yes, that does very well. Thank you. Let me ask you for a working definition as we go through this. Let's provide the listening audience with a working definition of the term covenant. It's not a term that maybe they don't realize that they're how familiar they actually are with it. It appears, obviously, in modern use quite a bit. But what do we mean when we say that there was a covenant? And what were the three primary covenants that we're thinking about when we think about, you know, the I'm referring to the covenant of works and the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption, or the covenant of redemption and then grace. Would you just spell that out a little bit for us, please?
Oh, sure. Happy to do so. In terms of a covenant, I'm really fond of the definition that I find in a little document called the Children's Catechism, which is a paraphrase of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when they say, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. So that's at its most fundamental level what a covenant is, an agreement. But I think as you look at how theologians have defined this, and they do this through rigorous examination of the Hebrew and the Greek and all of the various terms involved and throughout the scriptures, and that it's an agreement under conditions and stipulations, which we could say it in one sense as to, if you do this, I will do this. And so it's an agreement fundamentally, but it has various stipulations and conditions, and it can take on numerous different types of forms. It can be an agreement between equals, say like between Abraham and Abimelech. It can be an agreement between a lord and a servant, where the lord is imposing upon the servant the terms of the covenant. It can be an agreement between friends, such as between David and Jonathan. It can be an agreement between God and humanity, or God and people. So it can take on a number of different forms. So that's the first thing. It's an agreement between two or more persons. Secondly, it is, typically theologians in the Reformed tradition will talk about three major covenants. The first is the covenant of redemption, which is the covenant among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity agree to the plan and to execute the redemption of God's chosen people that he unites in eternity to Christ. Secondly, there is the covenant with Adam, and this is the covenant in the garden, where God says to Adam, you know, fill the earth, multiply, subdue it, and don't eat from the tree, for in the day that you do so, you will surely die. And in fact, those very commands, the prohibition against eating from the tree of knowledge, echoes the command form that you find in the Mosaic law, in the Ten Commandments. But then third, there is the covenant of grace, which is the covenant that God makes with the elect sinner in Christ to redeem him or her, not on the basis of the believer's good works or obedience, but on the basis of the perfect obedience and suffering of Jesus Christ. In this respect, in the covenant of redemption, Christ is assigned and voluntarily consents to the role as covenant surety, which is a term that we find in Hebrews, where the author says that Christ is the surety or the guarantor of a better covenant. Mm-hmm. And this is where he takes upon himself all of the legal responsibilities for the broken covenant of works. He says, I will fulfill it, and not only will I fulfill it, but I will bear the penalty for the broken covenant of works for my people. So in that sense, the covenant of redemption is the eternal, immutable, irrevocable anchor of assurance and hope for the fulfillment of the covenant of grace.
Amen. It provides a tremendous amount of confidence in Christian living, and also comfort and assurance of salvation as well, when you have such an outward look at our salvation rather than more of an introspection that takes place so often, I think, today. I've heard it stated, and let me know if this is what you consider to be an accurate statement about the kind of the economy of the Trinity dealing with redemption, but the Father plays the role of the administrator, the Son is the executor, and then the Holy Spirit is the one who applies that covenant that we're speaking about. Is that accurate?
Yes, I think it is. Another way to state the similar idea is that God is creator and redeemer, and does so through his two hands. And the hands are the Son and the Spirit. But yeah, so I think that's fantastic, the way that you described it.
Mm. Let's go through your book just a little bit to give the listening audience then a flavor of what they'll find when they get a copy of the book. It's broken up into three parts. The first part is the historical origins and development of this doctrine, which is interesting because I think it wasn't a conjured up idea, you know, that people came up with it. It's throughout the Reformed tradition, as we were saying, to start with. And you trace that, and it's very interesting how you trace that back to where it was first mentioned and dealing with some of the exegetical points and so forth. In fact, the second part then speaks about exegetical foundations, and it looks at a number of scriptures, four or five, I think, in particular, from Zechariah 6 and Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Ephesians 1 and 2, or I'm sorry, Ephesians 1 and then 2 Timothy. And so there's a looking at the scriptures themselves and exegeting some of those passages. And then the final passage or part of the book deals with the dogmatic construction. And there's an, about five different points that are listed there as well. So if we could, let's go ahead and give a little bit of a sneak peek at what people would find in these three different parts. Beginning with number one, tell us a little bit about the historical origins and the development of this doctrine.
Yeah, I think that one of the most important points to note from its history is that I always like to begin with history because it was J. Gresham Machen who once said that you can't hope to make a true contribution on any particular doctrine unless you are intimately familiar with its historical development. And it's like I tell my students and, you know, people when I was a pastor, sometimes you come along with an idea and you think, oh, this is a great idea, until you do a little research and you realize, oh, whoops, it was condemned as heresy in the early church. Maybe it's not so great an idea.
Yeah.
You know, so it's always good in that sense to stand on the shoulders of giants. I always think I'm a theological hobbit, and I need to stand on the shoulders of these giants of the faith, gifts that Christ has given to the church to learn from them before I can hope to make a positive contribution. And in that sense, one of the things you see is that people initially recoil and they say, well, how speculative, because how can we purport or claim to know what the triune God was doing in eternity? And I say that that's true. We shouldn't speculate as to what the triune God was doing in eternity unless the scriptures tell us. And in this respect, it was Theodore Beza who, exegeting from the Greek text in Luke 22:29, as I mentioned earlier, he said, wait a minute, the Latin translation here is inaccurate. It's not appoint a kingdom, it's I covenant a kingdom to you. And so in earlier periods of the church, they had only used the Latin text. For the most part, and now with a return to the original Greek and Hebrew during the Reformation, our exegesis was refined, and what goes on in the scriptures was brought into greater clarity. Imagine adjusting the focus on a camera lens so that it brings things into sharper relief. And so that's one of the important pieces of the puzzle, I think. In terms of the history as well, this is often couched in terms of, well, an agreement that's got to be, that's cold and calculating and loveless. And I always say, no, it's not. All of our relationships, especially, for example, our marriage relationship between husband and wife, that's an agreement. But it should be anything but cold and loveless. It should be, of course, an agreement filled with love. And that is the overwhelming testimony that you find among historical advocates of this doctrine, is that from beginning to end, they're talking about this is the love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that ends up overabounding and overflowing into the creation upon his children. And so in that sense, we can say that from the beginning, where Paul, for example, in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, where he says that in love he predestined us. And so it shows all of this. And then third, in terms of the history, it shows us from the very outset that we were united to Christ from the very outset, and that Christ was appointed as our Redeemer and surety. So that's the first quick observation. Secondly, in terms of exegesis, I show how this doctrine really is exegetically rooted. I think critics in the past have said, oh, this is only based upon one, text in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, and even then the exegesis is quite questionable. And I go into that text and I say, no, I think this text is not only suitable exegetical support for the doctrine, but so are a number of texts I think you could pull any one text out of the equation, and there are so many other exegetical load-bearing pillars in this doctrine that the doctrine would be unaffected, whether it's in the Psalms, whether it's in Hebrews, whether it's in Luke's Gospel, whether it's in Zechariah, whether it's in Ephesians, whether it's in 2 Timothy. And so I try to show that this doctrine has very firm exegetical footing. And then third, in the doctrinal section, I have a chapter that details the definition and statement of the doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And then from there, I talk about the doctrine in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity, its relationship to the doctrine of election, the doctrine of imputation, in what sense is imputation connected to the covenant of redemption, and then last and finally, the covenant of redemption and the order of salvation.
Mm.
Why does the order of salvation look the way it does? It's because of the structure and the architecture that we find in the covenant of redemption. So that's a very quick overview of the book.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Thank you so much for doing that. Really appreciate it. We mentioned a couple of terms there, and you were talking about the relationship between Christ and our union with Christ and so much so forth, which are such important doctrines that unfortunately don't get the attention that they deserve. But I heard it stated at one point, especially when thinking about, a federal theology, is that Christ being the head of the elect and Adam being the head of mankind, that God, in one sense, really only looks at two people. He either looks at Christ and all the people that are in him, or he looks at the Adam and all the people that are in him. And so is that an accurate reflection of how we could view and where do we fit, that federal headship teaching into covenant theology?
No, I think that's absolutely true. Adam and Christ, or as Paul also calls him in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the last Adam, is that Adam and Christ are these two epochal heads. In other words, they're the heads of the major epochs of redemptive history, whether the initial creation under Adam versus the new creation under Christ. We can either stand in one of two places. There are no other places in this creation or in history to stand. And I like to say that even Adam abandoned his own ship when he fell, and he then professed his faith in the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent by naming his wife Eve, mother of the living, so that even he has abandoned his failed reign. And so that certainly should tell us that our only hope lies with the last Adam, as Paul says, the one who became the life-giving spirit, he who pours out the spirit, the power of the age to come to give us life and new creation. So you're absolutely right. The two heads there fits perfectly like hand in a glove in covenant theology.
Hmm. There's a lot of places in the scripture that, to use a good theological word, that there are intimations of what we find in covenant theology, of the teachings of it.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I was a little surprised that John 17, which is such an obvious one, but doesn't find its way, at least in the list of the exegetical foundations. I like the fact that you develop all these other ones, but I would just think that John 17 would certainly be another passage to go to. Am I correct?
Yes, it is. In fact, it's what some scholars say is that Deuteronomy is the book of a father's love and the son's love for his father in the context of covenant. And Israel was God's son, and the father was, God was the father to Israel.
Hmm.
And that Christ embodies that relationship, and where you see between father and son, obedience to the father, all enrobed in covenant, and you find that kind of really taking shape in passages such as John 17. And I do touch upon it in other in the doctrinal formulation of the book.
Hmm. I was reading just recently an article that was entitled How Christianity Created a Free Society. I'm not familiar with the website that it appeared on. You know, I don't know anything about that website. But in the article, I found it was interesting that they point back to the covenant theology of the forefathers of this church, of this country, in order to talk about how those views that they held were essential to the creation of this free society that we enjoy today. So it's a doctrine that has broad and far-reaching ramifications. Would you agree?
Absolutely. I think it was a one of the fundamental sources of influence upon the very foundation of our own country.
Hmm. Well, Dr. Fesko, thank you so much for writing this book. It's fascinating. I can't wait to delve into it deeper than I've already have. I've about a portion of the way through here, a good portion of the way through the book, but it's just fascinating. Did an excellent job on putting this together, and we really appreciate you taking the time out to talk with us for a few moments here on the Knowing the Truth radio program.
Well, Pastor Bowling, it's been a joy to be with you, and I hope I can return in the future to talk about other great truths of the Scriptures.
Thank you. I certainly would love to do that as well. Thank you once again. It was Dr. J.V. Fesko. As I mentioned, Dr. Fesko is the Academic Dean and Professor of Systematic and Historical Theology at Westminster Seminary in California. This book was published by Christian Focus Publications. You can go out to their website, www.christianfocus.com. The title of the book is The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption. The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption. If you really want to look at, you know, in a much, much broader way, the Pactum Salutis, as it's called, the covenant theology, this is a great book, a great place to start.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.